and sing number 51. Number 51, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its rapture all abroad. We'll sing the whole hymn standing this time, number 51. We're just going to pray at this point and ask the Lord's blessing to be ours. Our God and Father, we do give thee thanks from our hearts tonight that there is a God in heaven who is interested in us. And our God, we come to thee tonight in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And we give thee thanks for these tremendous hymns of hope and faith which we can sing together. We give thee thanks tonight that in the midst of a world which would seem to have lost its direction, we give thee thanks from the bottom of our hearts that God is still on the throne. Our God and Father, we are conscious this evening also that there could be some with us tonight and they are sick and tired with this world. Our Father, even since we were last here, we have seen what the heart of man can do. We think tonight of a tragedy of many people prepared 1 minute to watch a game of football and the next minute in eternity. And Lord, we would ask tonight that we might be conscious that each one of us has God to meet. Sometimes, our Father, we confess in thy presence that life can get so busy, and sometimes we can have time for everything and anything and have no time for thee. We give thee thanks for this beautiful day which we have had today. And Lord, how easy it is for us to take these kinds of things for granted. We give thee thanks for the sunshine and for the warmth that it radiates. And Lord, we would ask from the bottom of our hearts tonight that we might be conscious of the divine presence of God with us. We give thee our heartfelt thanks also that just as surely as man can find no reason or he can find no solution for the problems in this world, we give thee thanks that in thy word we are told that the root and base of all the problems is sin. But we do give thee thanks, our Father, tonight, that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life. And our Father, we would ask tonight that each of our lives might be put under the divine microscope, and that we might perhaps for the first time tonight see sin as God sees it. And as we speak, we are conscious that in the world around us the standards are constantly falling. But we remember that God is holy and God is just, and God cannot look upon sin. But our Father, we give thee thanks for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, where sin was dealt with, and where the judgment and wrath of a holy God was poured out upon his only Son. And for that time in the experience of this world, we would ask that the cross might become a reality to us tonight. We would ask that we might see the awfulness of sin and the certainty of eternity. But Father, we would ask also that we might see the love of God. Father, we need thy help. That's why we pray. There might be some here whose lives are broken by sin, perhaps homes broken by sin. Lord, we pray for a message from the Lord tonight. We pray for help for thy servant as he would preach. We give thee thanks for him and ask for thy blessing to be his and a consciousness of thy presence. This would be our prayer offered in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's sing another hymn, standing again, number 29. Number 29, with harps and with vials there stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus, and sing this new song unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. We'll stand again and sing number 29.
Now, if I could just make some short announcements at this time. We do again warmly welcome you to the Grand Hall. It's very nice to see you. And if you were here last week, we welcome you back again. And if you're here for the first time, make you a special welcome. It is nice to see you. The next meeting, God willing, is tomorrow night in Central Hall in John Finney Street. Central Hall's just at the traffic lights in John Finney Street, and the meetings there are from Monday until Thursday, inclusive, at 8 o'clock. And on Friday is the youth night. Now, we had a good night with the young folks on Friday night. The whole of the downstairs of Central Hall was just about full, and we would like to see the balcony full next week as well, God willing. I would encourage the young folks to come and join us on Friday night. I have a notice here too about the tapes. The meetings are being recorded, and it says this: tapes are available of each night's meeting. The recordings from the Grand Hall are of the whole service and include the singing. The cost is £1.50 each. Some tapes will have two messages on them. Four tapes will probably cover the first week, including the opening rally. And there'll be further intimations about the tapes, I'm sure. Also at the back, as we said last week, there is some gospel literature. And if you would like to take some, please feel free to do so. There is no charge for the literature, and we'd be very happy if you would take that. It's nice again to have Mr. Brandon with us. It doesn't seem a week, really, since we were here before. We've enjoyed every night of challenging message of the gospel, and we do welcome him back to the Grand Hall again. And just before he speaks, we're just going to sing our theme chorus, number 200. We'll sing it through twice: New Life in Christ, Abundant and Free.
Well, it's lovely to be here on this lovely summer's evening. I think Scotland is one of the loveliest countries in the world in the sunshine, and we're seeing it at its best. Would like to say to all friends tonight to really feel a burden about our country at this time. I think it's true to say that we have never known an experience in the last 30 years where our people really need to hear the gospel. And if Christian friends could be burdened about bringing some of their friends to these meetings, I'm sure we shall see blessing. Now, this is the remarkable thing. The last time I was here, the numbers were greater, but conversions fewer. Now the numbers are smaller and the conversions are more numerous. But wouldn't it be lovely if we had the numbers growing and also more people trusting the Saviour. So I do trust that you'll receive that as from the Lord. And please remember the prayer meetings on Wednesday and Friday mornings. Splendid numbers have turned out. And let's pray as we make supplication to our God that he will give us a time of reviving at this particular moment. Now shall we turn to the scriptures? I'm going to read tonight from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and we shall read from verse 11. Matthew 27, reading from verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom would ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I then do? Or with Jesus, which is called the Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. The governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Last Thursday, I was preaching the gospel in the open air around the flats that surround the central hall, and I noticed a little boy was listening to me who would be about 5, 6, or at the most 7. First of all, I was amazed at the boy's interest. And when I had finished speaking, he looked up and he said, A load of rubbish. A little boy, 5, 6, or 7. So I called the little chap to me and I put my arms around his shoulders and I said, Do you know the date? He said, Yes. And he gave me the date. Do you know the year? Yes. 1985. I said, Do you know what that means? He said, No. Well, let me tell you. I said, It means 1985 after Christ. Is the date system rubbish? No. And with that, he walked off. Beloved friends, We cannot become a Christian until we face up to two great questions. The first is, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And before a person becomes a New Testament Christian, he must face up to that challenge. Was Jesus Christ the perfect Son of Man? Was he the perfect Son of God? Was he the mighty Messiah that was prophesied? Is he the Savior of the world? And when you are clear about those vital questions, then comes the second great question. What shall I then do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And this is what I'm finding. There are scores of people in Britain who are sure that Jesus Christ was a perfect man. Scores who are sure that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I've asked scores of people who do not go to church, do they believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross? And as I told you last week, roughly 60% will say yes. And therefore, in their minds, they are sure that Jesus Christ existed. They're sure, perhaps, that he did die on the cross for their sins, but that doesn't make them a Christian. There comes a moment when Jesus Christ stands before you and he wants a practical decision, so that you have to say with Pilate, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? But there is one difference. The Lord Jesus is not on trial today. He's not standing at the judgment bar of Pilate. He no longer is crowned with thorns and clothed with a mocking purple robe. Jesus Christ sits upon a throne that cannot be shaken. All power and authority is given to Jesus Christ. And very shortly, the Lord Jesus is going to break his silence and he's going to come. And probably in our time, we might see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will remove his church, bring the great tribulation upon the earth, and then, after a period of judgment, every eye shall see him, and the people that crucified him will wail with remorse when they see him. So Jesus Christ at this moment is not on trial, but I'll tell you where he is. When the gospel is preached in the power of the Spirit, when the church has been swept clean of all sin, the Holy Spirit is allowed to present the Lord Jesus so close and near to you that he stands at your life's door knocking. And that's where Jesus Christ stands tonight in this building. And so I want to take the words of Pilate and apply them to our own hearts tonight. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? First of all, I want to call Pilate, Pilate the convinced, and I want to tell you why. The Jews brought Jesus to Pilate on a threefold charge. First of all, they said, we found this man perverting the nations, corrupting the nations. Secondly, we discovered that this man was forbidding the people to pay taxes to Caesar. Thirdly, this man claims to be the Christ, the King. Now, ladies and gentlemen, two of those charges that they presented to Pilate were diabolically false. How religious people could trump up such damnable charges, I know not. One of those charges was correct. He claimed to be the Christ. On one occasion, he claimed to be their king. When the Lord Jesus Christ stood before this great judge, Pontius Pilate, The moment he saw him, he could see the embodiment of truth. Never before did Pilate stand before a man that radiated absolute honesty and truth. And as Pilate watched him, the first thing that convinced Pilate that Jesus Christ was the absolute truth was his silence. In the presence of that angry mob that were clamoring for his blood, Jesus Christ remained serene, silent, and stable. And as Pilate watched the silence of Christ, that convinced him, first of all, that he was the truth. Secondly, when he watched the behavior and the demeanor of Christ, he saw a man that was a thorough gentleman. They were hungry for his blood. The crowd that surrounded that praetorium had lost all traces of humanity. In fact, they were like the wild beast of the field. They were incensed with anger. But in the presence of all that anger and evil passion, the demeanor of Christ showed nothing but infinite love. And that convinced him that he was the truth. When eventually Jesus Christ stated his defense, every single word that came from the lips of the Master was like a nugget of gold. It went. The crowd that surrounded that praetorium had lost all traces of humanity. In fact, they were like the wild beast of the field. They were incensed with anger. But in the presence of all that anger and evil passion, the demeanor of Christ showed nothing but infinite love. And that convinced him that he was the truth. When eventually Jesus Christ stated his defense, every single word that came from the lips of the Master was like a nugget of gold. It went right through this man's mind. It penetrated right into the shrine of his soul. And therefore Pilate realized that now he was standing before not only the embodiment, but the very manifestation of truth. And in the presence of Jesus Christ, and before that motley crowd, he said three times, "I find no fault in him." And that's like the gospel. Dear friends, I want to say this tonight. I count myself honored to be a preacher of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the truest message that mortal ears have ever heard. And when you read the gospel and you read it clearly and plainly, all you can say as you read it, "I find no fault in it." Let me explain what the gospel is. First of all, God shows to the human family, and it tells us that when we were born, we were shapen in sin, and that we were born in iniquity. And that means every single child that's born into this world is born with a potential to sin, and no one can disprove that fact. There has never lived a mother, apart from one, that could culture her child to such an extent that that child would never sin. And we all know by the hard rub of life, by the nitty-gritty of living, that we commit sin. In fact, we all know by experience that sometimes we can't help sinning. Why? Because man is born with a depraved nature. Now, who can find fault with that? Secondly, the Bible tells us that God has given to the human race 10 wonderful commandments, the royal law of God. And every single human being in this world has violated those holy commandments. And we have violated those holy commandments over and over again, so that the scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I say, who can find fault with that? The Bible makes it quite clear that God is infinitely holy as well as infinitely loving. And therefore there is a line of demarcation between a holy God and sinful man. Why? Because sin makes man defiled and unclean in the sight of God. And therefore if a man dies in his sins, the Bible tells us he is lost. Why? Because God is determined to keep sin out of heaven. If sin penetrated into the realm of heaven, it would cease to be heaven. When God builds his new heaven and new earth, if sin was allowed to enter that sphere, it would no longer be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now note this. So God, in all his love, is determined to keep sin out of heaven and out of his new creation. But this is the flashpoint. If we die in our sins, we are eternally lost. Now friends, we may not like that statement. We can't enjoy it. But who can find fault with it? Supposing I stood on this platform tonight and I said to my congregation, because God is infinitely loving, he's prepared to tolerate sin. Would that be right? Supposing I said to this congregation tonight that because God is infinitely loving, he's prepared to have sin in heaven. Would that be truth? My dear friends, because God is holy, it necessitates, it demands that he must punish sin. And if we die in our sins, we are lost. That's the truth. Then the truth goes on with God's remedy, and it states something like this, and I love to tell people this. God does not love our sins, but he deeply, practically loves the sinner. I saw a mother holding a baby once that had bronchopneumonia, and the mother that was holding that baby hated the disease that was crippling the child, but loved her baby. God loves you, but hates your sin. And his love for you was so sincere and so realistic that he emptied heaven of all its wealth and sent his son. And the scripture says this, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son was so determined to deal with the matter of sin so that the human family could be made right with God, he set his face like an arrow going to its target, and he went to the cross and he died, and nothing would deter him from going there. When the moment of his death came, he could say with dignity, mine hour has come. And when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, and we must remember this, the hill upon which he suffered was small. The cross upon which he suffered was finite. But the task that was accomplished on the cross was infinite. And when Jesus Christ died upon that cross, he allowed an almighty God to bring the whole sin of the world together, measure its judgment, and bring that judgment upon him. And when that judgment fell upon him, prophetically he said, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. The waves and the billows pass over me. because God's judgment fell upon him instead of us. Now that's love. And this is how the good book puts it. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I say, who can find fault with that? Who can find fault with that? The Bible makes it clear, and experience testifies to the fact that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So Christianity is not a bereavement religion. The Bible makes it quite clear that the throne of God is occupied by the same man that died upon the cross. And therefore the greatest man in the universe is Jesus Christ, and around him the whole universe swings. And through Jesus Christ, God has provided a Savior. And my Bible tells me this wonderful note of praise. He is able to save fully and completely all that come unto God by him. And the Word of God makes the way of salvation so simple that a child can understand it. And this is what God's Word says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that simply means this. If I come to my God with my sin and turn from those sins and turn to God in remorse for my sins, and if I put my faith and trust and confidence in Jesus Christ who died for my sins, and I'm prepared to make him my Savior and Lord by asking him in faith to do precisely that, God says he will save. Now I know what you're saying. But does it work? Does it work? Friends, there are hundreds of people in the county of Ayrshire that would cry aloud, Jesus saves! It works! And it works in the hearts of hundreds. My dear friends, in the 20th century, there's a mighty Savior that can save you tonight. I say, who can find fault with that? But Pilate was convinced, but not convinced. So God was going to do something that was almost brimming on the verge of the mystical. God was going to do something in the conscious life of this man, and only God can really touch the heart and conscience, so that he would know not only intellectually that Jesus Christ was the truth, but that he would know experimentally that Jesus Christ was the Christ. And how would he do it? Just at that moment when psychologically this man had to make the greatest decision in his life, whether to release Jesus or crucify him, God gave to Pilate's wife a dream. And what a dream it was. When she was awakened from her slumber and she came into the land of reality, she suffered, and she suffered many things because of that dream. In other words, it was a painful experience, and to use modern language, she was tormented and tantalized by the dream. And when she came to and analyzed her dream, it convinced her that Jesus Christ, that was standing before her husband, was an absolutely just man. What a dream. You say, Mr. Brandon, what do you think she dreamt? I don't know. Could you suggest what she dreamt? Yes. I believe in her dream she saw a great white throne. And that great white throne was so dazzling she could hardly look upon it. And as she looked upon that great white throne, dazzling with purity,
she realized that there in heaven was a throne of impeccable justice. That frightened her. And then on that throne she saw a man with infinite power, and she could hardly believe what her eyes were seeing. The sin cursed heaven and earth passed before that man and dissolved in it. Then she saw the greatness of that judge. And then all of a sudden there was a rumbling, and she saw the dead stand before him, small and great, kings and queens, and ordinary peasants, the rich and the poor. All the politicians of the world were standing there. And then she looked. And there she saw death yielding up the souls of the dead. And then she saw hell delivering up the dead, and the sea delivering up the dead, for it was an inescapable judgment. Then suddenly in the drama of the dream, everything disappeared, and she saw one man. He looked at the man on the throne and recognized him. Why? It was the same glorious being that was standing before a husband, now sitting on that throne. And she looked, said quietly, there was Pilate standing before Jesus. And then she awakened. Brought her thoughts together, writes a telegram, she sends it with a Roman runner. Pilate's just to make his decision now, and he, as it were, splits open the telegram and he reads it. Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things in a dream because of him. And then he knew. Then he knew, intellectually, morally, instinctively, constitutionally, that Jesus was the truth, the Christ. Friend, we don't need a Pilate's wife. There is a glorious holy being in this room, a million times greater than Pilate's wife, and is here to do precisely that in your life. Not to give you a dream, but to convict you of sin. And that person is the blessed Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, first of all, he reveals the Lord Jesus to you, as I believe he's revealing him now as you sit quietly in this hall. And there is one sin that will bring a man into perdition and hell. Only one. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not on me. Dear friends, I want to almost soften. There be only one sin that will bring you really into judgment, and that's the rejection or the neglect of Christ. Don't do it tonight. As the Spirit of God moves through our hearts tonight, as he does show to us the awfulness of sin, there is one person he desires to reveal to us, and that's the exquisite loveliness of Christ. He wants to present him to you as the only Savior who loves you. And I do not want to be sentimental, but I believe tonight the Lord Jesus is standing here admittedly glorified, but showing to us his wounded hands and side, signs of his passion and love for us. And as the Spirit of God presents him, that same Lord Jesus would take up a position and say this to us right now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, any woman, any boy, any girl hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him. Wouldn't it be lovely right now if someone received Christ? Right now, without waiting to the end of the service. Pilate began to perspire. I have no doubt about that. He realized now intellectually, he realized consciously that Christ was the truth. And then we read this. Willing to release willing to release Jesus. Determined to deliver him, release him. He moves out now to the Jewish people. His mind is set. I can almost hear him saying, the moment I saw him, I knew that he was the embodiment of truth. His very demeanor appeals to me to be a man of impeccable character. The very dream that my wife has received shows to me that this man is just. Therefore, I must release him. And he brings onto the stage a man called Barabbas. It just means a son of a father. We don't know his pedigree at all. I must tell you something about this man. He was a man full of riot. He was a rebel. He was against all government. Yes, let me say it. He was a murderer. And there he stands, the cruel, bombastic, murderous Barabbas. And you could almost see Pilate looking at him with disdain. He knew that that man rightfully deserved death. And then he presents Jesus Christ, the one who is the light, the one who is the epitome of life, the one who is the manifestation of all true love. And then he asks a question. Who do you want me to release? Barabbas, the man of death? Jesus, the man of light, love and life. And he's shaken. He can't believe it. Because they are stirred up by the religious leaders, they clamor for the blood of Jesus. My dear friends, there comes a when God puts before us very clearly the way of death and the way of life. You know, I must not be dramatic tonight, but I must now be factual, but I believe I'm in the spirit when I say this. The Almighty God is putting before you tonight eternal issues. It's putting before you the way of death, Barabbas. He's putting before you the way of life. And this is what he says. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Do you know, I feel like Moses tonight. Just before that old patriarch went to heaven, that great old leader. You can almost see him leaning on his staff. And he says this to the Israelites. I've set before you the way of death. I've set before you the way of life. and he cries out, "Choose life." Friends, would you mind if I cease to preach and start pleading? I would appeal to you with all the love that God can give me tonight, that you might choose life and accept Christ as your Savior now. Don't take the Barabbas way. And then it was a conflict not only between leaders, it was a conflict between voices. We read the voices of the people prevailed. That's an ugly thing. When Pilate was standing at the judgment seat called the Bema, and as he was looking at those people, first of all, he would look at the mothers, and he couldn't believe what he was seeing, what he was hearing. They were clamoring for the blood of Jesus. They were saying, "His blood be upon us and our children." And then Pilate would look at the people, and they were clamoring for the blood of Christ, and he couldn't understand it. Then he looked at the religious world, those that should have been specialists in sympathy, and he looked, and they were like insane people. And there they were, beside themselves with hatred, crying with one voice, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then, in the midst of that ugly din, he turned to Christ, and he heard the small, still voice of culture saying, "Pilate, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Pilate, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Pilate, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And it was a battle between voices. Friends, in the grand hall, there are voices of parents saying, "Crucify him." Voices of your friends saying, "You don't want that, crucify him." Even religious leaders perhaps saying, "You don't need conversion. Crucify him." Yet in this building, I think I could sit down now. There's the sweet, beautiful, serene voice of Christ saying to you right now, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Let the true voice win tonight. And then Pilate begins to wash his hands, and then he's determined to release Jesus. And the Jews can see it. And you could almost see in the picture Pilate moving toward Christ and turning to his leading centurion and saying, "Release him." When all of a sudden they trump up their last card and they say this, "Pilate, if you let that man go, you will not be Caesar's friend. For he who makes himself a king is an enemy of Caesar." And he went back as though shocked. And this went through his mind. Caesar. Caesar. He will recall the time when he bent before Caesar and kissed the scepter and swore his allegiance to him as a god. He would think of the imperial palace. He would think of the marble streets and steps of Rome. He would think of the mighty empire, the longest empire that we have known. He would think of the luxury that Caesar had given him. He would think of the praetorium, the palace in which he lived. He would think of all the chariots in which he rode. He would think of all the comfort Caesar had given to him. And then he would look at Jesus, and this is what he would see. Probably a crown of thorns by this time on his head. A mocking purple robe. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man that was led as a lamb to the slaughter and dumb before her shearers. A man that was despised and rejected of men. And it was Caesar or Christ. He blundered. He went in for the material. He went in for the tangible. He released Barabbas and crucified Jesus. Now, friends, would you think seriously with me? Could I repeat that? Would you think seriously with me? Where is Caesar today? Gone. Where is the Roman Empire? Gone. Where is the imperial palace? Where are the marble streets? Where are the golden chariots? We go to Rome, we tread upon the dust of antiquity. In some places where we go and see relics of Rome, we even hear the hooting of the owl, orting the relics of a past empire. Friends, forgive my drama now. Rome has gone. It's finished. The next great world empire will not find its source in Rome, but will find its center in the man of sin. But where is Jesus? Seated upon the throne of God with an unshakable kingdom, with myriads and myriads of followers, millions of them already among the just men of heaven made perfect. Millions upon this earth loving him and serving him and crying out, Jesus saves. And we're all waiting for the king to come. Pilate blundered. Could I say this to you with all the warmth love that God could give me? Don't you blunder, friends. Don't blunder. Jesus Christ is here tonight. He's standing at your life's door knocking. He wants you to receive him as your Savior and Lord. You know, on Friday night in the building, I saw something that I shall never forget. If the lady is here, I trust you will forgive me for mentioning this. A lady about 31 came in with all the teenagers to trust Christ. She threw away all her pride. We misunderstood her. We thought she was a teacher. But when I spoke to her, she said, I've come to receive Christ. And I had to take her into a kitchen. There was no other room. And I said to that fine young woman, are you a sinner? And her eyes filled with tears. She says, I know that. Do you believe right from your heart Christ died for you? She said, yes, I've been understanding that now for about 2 months. I said, do you understand that the Lord is nearer to you than what I am? And he's standing at that door knocking, waiting for you to receive him as Savior and Lord. She says, I've understood that tonight in my heart. That was revelation. I said, one more thing.
Are you not only prepared to receive him as Savior, but Lord? She says, what does that mean? It means to turn your back on every sin. It means to turn to Christ and make Jesus Christ your sovereign Lord and King, so that he controls you and he controls you by his word. She says, I would love to do that. And I saw that woman bow her head, and the Spirit must have said, or she, to the Spirit, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And she received him as Savior and Lord. Would you mind if I pointed? Do you want to do that? Do you? Do you? Do you? Then receive him now. Let's pray. Father, in the quietness of this building, fix that scripture to someone's heart tonight. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And we pray, unlike Pilate, may some right now receive him as their Savior and Lord. Grant this, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I've never used this hymn before, but I believe the Lord would have us sing this hymn tonight. It's 137. It's a hymn I've never used for a closing hymn, but I believe it's the language that some would like to pray to God as we are singing this hymn. 137, or 139, I'm awfully sorry, 139. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I. We are singing 139, and we are stand to sing after the playing of the first part of the tune. please be seated.